At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the first book of the Kings, chapter 20, and we'll be looking at verses 35 through 43. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses 35 through 43. Let's hear now the word of the living God. Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor by the word of the Lord, "Strike me, please." And the man refused to strike him. Then he said to him, "Because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you." And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. And he found another man and said, "Strike me, please." So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. Then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. Now as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, "Your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, 'Guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver.' While your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. Then the king of Israel said to him, 'So shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it.' And he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. Then he said to him, 'Thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man whom I appointed to utter destruction, therefore your life shall go for his life, and your people for his people.' So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria." Amen. Let's turn over a page or so to chapter 22 of 1 Kings, as we now read verses 1 through 28. 1 Kings 22, beginning in verse 1, let's hear again the word of God. "Now 3 years passed without war between Syria and Israel. Then it came to pass in the 3rd year that Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, went down to visit the king of Israel. And the king of Israel said to his servants, 'Do you know that Ramoth in Gilead is ours, but we hesitate to take it out of the hand of the king of Syria?' So he said to Jehoshaphat, 'Will you go with me to fight at Ramoth-Gilead?' Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'I am as you are, my people as your people, my horses as your horses.' Also Jehoshaphat said to the king of Israel, 'Please inquire for the word of the Lord today.' Then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, 'Shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain?' So they said, 'Go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him?' So the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, 'There is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him, because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil.' And Jehoshaphat said, 'Let not the king say such things.' Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, 'Bring Micaiah the son of Imlah quickly.' The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, had made horns of iron for himself, and he said, 'Thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they are destroyed.' And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, 'Go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand.' Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them, and speak encouragement." And Micaiah said, "As the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak." Then he came to the king, and the king said to him, "Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain?" And he answered him, "Go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king." So the king said to him, "How many times shall I make you swear that you tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord?" Then he said, "I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, 'These have no master. Let each return to his house in peace.'" And the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, "Did I not tell you he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil?" Then Micaiah said, "Therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne, and all the host of heaven standing by, on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, 'Who will persuade Ahab to go up, that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead?' So one spoke in this manner, and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, 'I will persuade him.' The Lord said to him, 'In what way?' So he said, 'I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets.' And the Lord said, 'You shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so.' Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you." Now Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, went near and struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, "Which way did the spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?" And Micaiah said, "Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide." So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son. And say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" But Micaiah said, "If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me." And he said, "Take heed, all you people." May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. This past Lord's Day, we had the privilege of hearing a message on Psalm 122, verses 1 and 2. And as Mr. Brian Peters brought that sermon, he emphasized, rightly so, the joy and gladness of coming into the worship of God. The psalmist says, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go into the house of the Lord.'" Mr. Peters also emphasized what comes next: "Our feet have been standing within your gates, O Jerusalem." This idea of standing with the people of God. Yes, we come into God's presence, but there's also that horizontal fellowship, that communion we have as the people of God, that plural pronoun, our feet are standing here in the house of God. What a blessing that is when we have the privilege to stand and sing the praises of our great God. This morning, we're going to be looking at a different kind of standing. As wonderful as it is, and as important as it is, I think we'll see an organic connection here, but as important as it is to stand with God's people in the house of God, there comes a time in the life of every Christian when he or she is called to stand alone. It's important to stand with others in the church, inside the four walls of the house of God, but eventually, just like the Israelites, they come to the feast in Jerusalem, they eventually have to go back to their everyday lives in Israel. And how much more so do we face this same challenge today? We come to the house of God, we rejoice, we commune, we fellowship, we praise the Lord together, we stand for the truth of God and proclaim the Lord's death until he comes at the Lord's Supper. But we need to go out the gates, into the world. Not of the world, but in the world, and God has called us to stand at times alone for his truth. This is why Ephesians 6 emphasizes this military aspect of the Christian life, that we go forth out of the worship of God, and we ought to be equipped for the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil that will be there. Not to say there's no battle in here, but I think you understand. When we walk out those doors, we face conflict, and we're not all together to face it in tandem. Sometimes we face it alone. And so Paul says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. He speaks of not wrestling against flesh and blood, but wrestling spiritually against our spiritual enemies. He says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. So it's one thing to come into God's presence and stand inside the gates of Jerusalem on the Lord's day, but what about when you need to stand alone in the evil day? It's very important for us to realize that we need to have such an intimate relationship with Christ that in that sense, we're never alone. We're able to go into a hostile environment and stand for the truth. You may be going into a workplace that is hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are business practices that are encouraging you to fudge the numbers, or there are certain things where you'd have to compromise your faith in Christ or your obedience to his word. Maybe they're asking you to work on the Lord's day, whatever it is. There's a time in every Christian's life where he or she needs to stand alone for the truth. You may be going into a school, a high school, a college environment where the professors are not only unbelieving, but they're anti-God, anti-Christ. They're against the Bible. And they're adamant, even in class, and they're expecting you to repeat back answers that you simply can't repeat back in good conscience. Or they're just attacking and attacking and attacking the Word of God, and they give an opportunity for someone to stand up and ask a question, or someone to speak in favor of biblical Christianity, and there comes a time when you need to raise your hand and you need to stand up for Jesus. You may be on a sports team, and you're called by your coach to do something or to engage in some type of activity that you find inappropriate. Maybe, again, they want you to be competing on the Lord's Day. Or maybe it's a family situation where, you know, you have certain convictions about certain things and you're spending time maybe on a vacation with extended family members and they don't have the same convictions, and you know that if you stick your neck out to do the right thing, even in the most loving and compassionate and deferential way possible, people are going to be offended. Are you willing to stand alone for the truth? Are you willing to stand with Christ? This is what he speaks about in Matthew chapter 10, verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven. So it's saying, yes, sometimes we stumble, we don't stand up like we should. But in principle, this is a mark of a true Christian. That even if, like with Peter, if we chicken out, we don't stand for Christ, we repent of that. And then, like Peter, he gave his life for the Lord Jesus Christ. He confessed him before men. This is a mark of a true Christian. This is who we are as believers in Jesus Christ. And Jesus goes on, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Jesus, as one preacher has said, I remember a sermon I heard, he said, Jesus is the most divisive force that ever hit planet Earth. Jesus says, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. See, this is a principle in the Christian life that Jesus is calling us to total surrender in our discipleship, in our relationship to him. Who is on the Lord's side? That's the question. And if you're a Christian, the scriptures are calling you to take a step forward and stand on the Lord's side. And there are times when we need to do that, even if we're doing it all alone. We've seen this in the life of Elijah. In the life of Elijah, there he is on the top of Mount Carmel, surrounded by 850 prophets who don't agree with what he's saying. He's hemmed in on every side. He's got the king of Israel there. Everybody's against him. And yet he stands for the truth of God, that Jehovah, he is God. And God vindicates him with fire from heaven. But over time, Elijah became discouraged. He was burdened. He was overwhelmed. He felt all alone. He felt like he was standing for the truth all alone. I'm trying to think how I actually want to put that. He thought that he was the only one standing alone. Let's put it that way. He thought he was the only one standing alone. In other words, yes, he was standing alone, but he forgot that there were other believers, even other prophets, who also were standing alone. They weren't standing with him, but they were standing alone in the same way that he was standing alone. He forgot that. He missed that. 1 Kings 19:14, Elijah complains to the Lord, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. So, the importance of this passage describing the witness of Micaiah, the son of Imlah, is to remind us that Elijah is not the only one standing alone. Dear Christian, you're not the only one standing alone. We may not be with you when you go into your workplace or you talk to your coach or you deal with a family member or at your school. We may not all be there with you, but all of us, your fellow brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, are having to stand alone in our own situations that the Lord is bringing us into and bringing us through. And that should have comforted Elijah, but he didn't realize that. That it's Elijah standing alone on Mount Carmel, it's Micaiah standing alone before Ahab and Jehoshaphat, and there are others. My friends, the Lord has his people all over the world today standing alone for the truth. And so even when you're alone, you're not alone. And that's one of the blessings of coming together and standing within the gates of Jerusalem, as it were, coming with gladness into the house of the Lord, is that on the Lord's Day, we can come together and share our stories of how we've been challenged, how we've had to stand alone, and we can sort of at times commiserate. We can share our burdens, we can bear our burdens, and then we can go back out into the world and stand alone together. We see this in 1 Kings chapter 22, that Micaiah, in fact, is in a very similar situation to Elijah. We're told in verse 8, when they're asking, you know, is there a prophet of the Lord who's a genuine prophet, who's not on the payroll? And it says, there is still one man, Micaiah the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. There's one man. He alone is left. In a moment, we'll look at why Elijah is excluded from that particular assertion there. But just like Elijah, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, is forced to stand alone. And I would submit that he's perhaps one of the most underrated characters in all the Bible. Not just as a representation of what it means to be a faithful Christian or a faithful minister. But as we'll see, God willing, this afternoon, he presents for us a vivid foreshadowing of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. But this is an important character to study. In my own life, Micaiah the prophet has been a great inspiration to me by the grace of God. I remember hearing a sermon from a Southern Baptist preacher in high school. And I was in high school, he wasn't. But I remember hearing a sermon that he preached. And he preached about Micaiah the son of Imlah standing alone for the truth. And I probably listened to that sermon well over a dozen times. And it ministered to me. It's probably one of the main things that influenced me in that call to the ministry that the Lord put on my heart. And I think Micaiah the son of Imlah is supremely relevant to the church in our own day. Because, my friends, this is a man who stands alone for the truth in a hostile world where the Ahabs, the worldly unbelievers of the day, are putting pressure on him to conform. We see that in our nation, do we not? The Jehoshaphats of the world maybe are compromising godly Christians in our day, and there's pressure because of their compromise. And we'll see. We'll get into that. But we'll see how what Micaiah is going through is exactly what the church is experiencing today. And so I would submit that what we need today is really nothing more than to get back to this example written for our instruction as the New Testament church. Micaiah, the son of Imlah. So what can we say about this man? Let's begin with his personal background. His personal background. And we can at least springboard off of verses 7 through 9 here. What do we know about this man? Well, we know that he's the son of Imlah. Imlah. That word Imlah means replenisher. To refill, to replenish, one who replenishes. And we can immediately see why that really fits in with this entire narrative. Micaiah is the son of this godly man, we can assume, named Imlah, whose name means replenisher. This is the same Hebrew word in Genesis 1:28 when God tells his people to be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. To fill the earth, and I think it's implied there, not just fill the earth with human beings, but fill them with godly human beings. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. Our children should know the scriptures from an early age, which are able to make them wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. There is a command of God for husbands and wives, insofar as they're able, to replenish, to fill the earth with godly offspring. Imlah here represents that. He's a replenisher. He's living in a day where godlessness and idolatry covers the landscape. A day when Psalm 12, verse 1 could be sung with total relevance. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. We live in a day when it seems that the godly are diminishing, they're decreasing, their influence is faltering. We live in a day when the faithful preaching of the word, we seem to have a famine of the word of God, as Amos predicts. We need to be replenished. This nation, the church in this nation, needs to be replenished with godly offspring. And so insofar as the Lord gives you godly offspring, parents, you have a duty to raise them, to instruct them in the fear and admonition of the Lord himself. And for Imlah, that began with giving his son a godly name, Micaiah, which means who is like the Lord. It's a relevant name for the day in which he lived. People were saying, well, there's Jehovah, and then there's Baal, and then there's Asherah, and there are lords many and gods many, all these different options. It was a day of pluralism. And so he names his son something that reflects the truth that he desired his son to replenish in the earth. Who is like the Lord? There is no one like the Lord. He alone is God. And my friends, today there is so much compromise in the church over the issue of who is the one and only true and living God. What is the one and only way to heaven? People don't even speak in these terms anymore. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me. And what do so many churches today do? They put an asterisk there, and there are various other ways to God. Scriptures say there's no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. That the Lord our God is one God. There's no other God. There's no other religion. There's no other Savior. There's no other gospel. Who is like the Lord? And no doubt Imlah was thinking of various passages when he gave his son this name. For instance, the Song of Moses in Exodus 15:11. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? Glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. And Moses goes on to describe God's deliverance of his people from bondage in Egypt. And no doubt Imlah shared these stories, taught his son the redemptive works of the Lord. Not only that, but the saving mercy of the Lord. Because the prophet Micah uses this very same language. At the very end in Micah chapter 7, Micah, whose name means who is like God, very similar. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in mercy. He will again have compassion on us and will subdue our iniquities. You will cast our sins into the depths of the sea. You will give truth to Jacob and mercy to Abraham, which you have sworn to our fathers from days of old. What is Imlah saying by giving his son this name? You need to look to the Lord. Look to his character. Look to his covenant faithfulness. Look to his almighty power. He's fearful in praises, doing wonders, glorious in holiness. He's teaching his son the truths of the Word of God. My friends, if we are to see the church rise from the ash heap by the grace of God, we need to be replenishing. There are many things we can get distracted with in this culture war that cause us to do all these other things when we're not doing the first and foremost and fundamental thing, and that is being fruitful, multiplying, and discipling and sending forth our children, which is the most significant mark of influence you will leave on planet Earth. Very likely. When you die, your children are going to be left, and their children. My friends, we need to take this seriously. Micaiah was the beneficiary of faithful parenting. He was the son of Imlah. He was also a son of the prophets. He was a son of the prophets. And I think this is the idea when it says there's only one man left who's going to speak the word of the Lord. Micaiah was part of that prophetic guild that had been raised up through the school of the prophets. He was an official prophet. He had the official office within the religious community of Israel. He was one of the sons of the prophets, whereas Elijah was raised up extraordinarily, like Amos, who says, look, I was just a herdman. I was picking summer fruit. I was not a prophet or a son of the prophets, but the Lord just called me. That's Elijah. But Micaiah is actually within the institutional religious community. He is a son of the prophets. And so there's only one within that institution who is left declaring the truth of God. We see that he's a son of the prophets in the passage we read in chapter 20, which I think many commentators rightly identify as Micaiah, the son of Imlah, where he comes to confront Ahab to rebuke him for not fully bringing judgment against Syria and bringing their king to justice. And so Micaiah comes, but before he goes, he asks one of the other sons of the prophets to punch him in the face so that he can engage in a little bit of prophetic sleight of hand to make his point with King Ahab. And he makes it clear this is the word of the Lord, and that other son of the prophets doesn't obey the word of the Lord. He knows Micaiah is a true prophet. He knows it's the word of the Lord, but he disobeys, and so he's judged for that. And then somebody else gets asked the same question, and they, you know, seeing the guy who had just got killed by the lion, he wisely punches Micaiah in the face, and then Micaiah confronts Ahab. But I think it's significant that later on in chapter 22, when Micaiah goes toe-to-toe with these sons of the prophets, these backslidden preachers, prophets, the 400 that are prophesying before Ahab, that the lead spokesman punches him in the face. See what he's doing? He's expressing that outrage because I'm sure that body of prophets was not very happy that one of their buddies was struck dead for not obeying the word of the Lord by the mouth of Micaiah. And so he punches him in the face, kind of making a point, mocking him. So Micaiah is a son of the prophets. He's the only one remaining who is faithful. And that should encourage us because, my friends, there may be religious groups in the world today, let's say mainline denominations that seem to have rejected the gospel, at least on paper, and yet maybe they're still barely, by a hair's breadth, by the skin of their teeth, we might still accept their baptism or something like that. But there are these liberal denominations, my friends. We should not assume that God could not raise up someone in those bodies. We wouldn't want to join those bodies. We wouldn't necessarily want to be a part of them or join hands with them. But my friends, the Lord has his hidden ones. And he raises people up, like Martin Luther in the Catholic Church. He raises people up to bear testimony to his truth in some of the least predictable situations. The Lord moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. And here, he raises up even a son of the prophets in the midst of a backslidden school of the prophets. Well, we also know that Micaiah, the son of Imlah, the son of the prophets, is a prisoner of Ahab. We're told in verse 26, after Micaiah prophesies before Ahab and is rejected, Ahab says, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son." So here, King Ahab has Micaiah imprisoned. Why? Because, as he says earlier, "I hate him because he prophesies evil concerning me and not good." So you get the idea that 3 years previous, when Micaiah uttered that prophecy in chapter 20, that Ahab was so angered by that he put Micaiah in prison, and Micaiah has probably been in prison for the last 3 years. A prisoner of Ahab, overseen by the governor of the city and by the king's son. Now you see, what this does is this vindicates the fact that what we're to see here from Micaiah is not zeal that is lacking in knowledge. It's not just he's sort of being a cowboy running in and confronting everybody. But he has some credibility. He's been sitting in the slammer for 3 years. These things that he's preaching, these things that he's prophesying, these are not mere preferences, but he has suffered for these things. You can tell pretty quickly whether your beliefs are principles or preferences by whether you're willing to stick with them even when it costs you something. Isn't this what the devil was bringing against Job in the presence of God in Job chapter 1? He's saying, "Okay, yes, I've considered your servant Job, but you see, everything's going perfectly well for him. He's wealthy, he's powerful, he's got children, they're all wealthy, and they're all godly, and there's just no affliction in his life. He's serving you for the benefits." My friends, we need to be very careful that we recognize the difference between serving God for these fringe benefits, serving Him for certain blessings, certain providences that He brings into our lives, versus serving Him because we love Him, because we want to honor Him and we want to please Him. Is Job serving the Lord for naught? Are you serving the Lord for naught? Are you just serving Him because you love Him, or are you serving Him because everything is going swimmingly well in your life? Are you like the seed that was planted in that soil? Or I suppose, are you like the soil where the seed springs up quickly, but it doesn't get a deep-rooted connection to the Lord Jesus Christ? And so it springs up quickly and with joy and with emotion. But when the sun comes out and scorches that plant with affliction, with persecution because of the word, when you're called to put your principles into practice and it's no longer convenient and it's no longer pleasant, and you're now put in that fiery trial that the Lord uses to show the genuineness of the true believer and to consume the reprobate silver, the fiery trial. What are you going to do in the fiery trial? Well, Micaiah shows, at least in the first segment of this trial, that he was willing to suffer and be imprisoned for the sake of the truth of God. So that's his personal background as he enters the picture. Next, we see his intimidating audience. His intimidating audience. And you see this in verses 10 through 13. Now, we need to recognize the danger of fear. Perhaps the greatest hindrance to our obedience to the commands of God is fear. We know that because the command, "Fear not," is the most frequently issued command in all the Bible. Fear not, fear not. It's all throughout the Scriptures. And the reason that we're to fear not is because when God calls us to do all these things in service to Him, to put into practice principles, even when they're inconvenient, even when there's nothing to be gained but simple obedience to the Lord, that's when we have to reckon with this fear, this intimidation factor. Proverbs says that the fear of man bringeth a snare, but those who trust in the Lord shall be safe. So that's not how we feel when we're being ravaged by fear and intimidation. We feel like the safest thing is to compromise, and the most fearful thing is to obey. And so Micaiah knows exactly what this is all about. Here he is in prison, and he's brought out of prison before this intimidating audience. Look at verse 10. The king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, having put on their robes, sat each on his throne at a threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria, and all the prophets prophesied before them. So here you've got Micaiah coming out of prison, standing before King Ahab, the king of Israel. This man is surrounded by soldiers, by attendants and officials. He has the power to execute Micaiah, the power to throw him back in prison and lose the key, the power to release him. If Micaiah says what Ahab wants him to say, there's a temptation perhaps to flatter him. All kinds of temptations because of the intimidating factor of standing before an ungodly, powerful person like your boss, like your professor, like your athletic coach. Someone who may not be a believer, but they're in a position of influence. They can fire you. They can kick you off the team. They can give you an F or expel you. And you have to stand alone for the truth of God, despite the intimidation, despite the temptation to flatter. I mean, there's that other temptation, isn't there, that he's offended Ahab, and now Ahab really needs him to come through. Have you ever been in that situation? There's people that don't like you a whole lot, but now you've got a chance to really help them out, and maybe there's an opportunity to get back in the good graces of King Ahab. There's also King Jehoshaphat. These kings are sitting there on their thrones. We can't miss that fact. I want you to put yourself there at the gate of Samaria, at the threshing floor. What would it be like to stand before these world leaders? I mean, we can say all that we want here about, well, you know, President Trump and some immoral behavior, and that was wrong, or President Obama did such and such that's not biblical, and, you know, the mayor of Southfield just signed something that is antithetical to the truth of Christ, or whatever you want to say. It's one thing to say it, but if they walk in the door with their entourage and they sit down, now you know if you really are saying much of anything. Do you have the boldness to stand even in the face of kings? Jehoshaphat is not only a king, he's a godly king. And so here's a man who is known for his reformation in the southern kingdom of Judah. He's known for seeking the face of God, obeying the Lord's commandments. He's a godly man. And yet Micaiah has to come into this situation where Ahab and Jehoshaphat have pretty much made their plans already, as so oftentimes happens, and now they're looking for the church to rubber stamp their idea. Jehoshaphat is off base, but ordinarily, he's a godly man. It's hard to stand for the truth in the face of people that we know are Christians and that we know love the Lord in some areas of their lives, maybe more than we do. But Micaiah can't fall prey to that kind of intimidation. Rabbi Duncan, another one of my favorite characters, Rabbi Duncan said this: "The sins of godly men are the most dangerous." The sins of godly men are the most dangerous. Why? Because they tend to have credibility. If you have a godly man who's honoring God in most areas, but then there's one area where he's failing miserably, that's gonna be contagious. Other godly Christians are going to say, well, maybe it's not that big of a deal because this person is a Christian. This person loves the Lord. Maybe it's not that much of a problem. Maybe I can do it. Maybe it's not wrong at all. But you see, we can't judge truth and error based upon who is engaged in that truth or error. We can't judge things based upon the person. We need to bring everything back to the touchstone of Scripture. And we see this in the book of Galatians. Peter is refusing to eat with the Gentiles, and Paul doesn't say, well, Peter's a godly man. I'm on this rock, I'll build my church. I mean, he professed Christ. Peter is an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus predicted he's going to give his life for the faith. Peter, but you know what? He says he opposed Peter to his face because he was to be blamed. In this particular case, even Peter the apostle had made a wrong decision, and Paul lovingly but boldly had to overcome the fear factor and speak the truth to his face. That's the intimidation here that Micaiah has to get over, and that's what we face as well. I mean, it's almost easier to confront someone who doesn't love Christ, who's walking in just rampant ungodliness, but someone who is, for the most part, walking with God, to confront them and stand to their face, my friends, that's more difficult. Well, you have also Zedekiah, the son of Kenana, this sort of moderator of the general assembly, the spokesman for the entire church court around him, all these prophets gathered together to deliberate on this question. He's the head honcho. He's in charge. And we don't know if he's the oldest of the prophets. We don't know if this is based upon the fact that he's the best educated or the most eloquent or the most well-connected person. Why is he speaking for the whole group? We don't know, but we can imagine it's probably a combination of all of those factors. Here's someone with excellent, superior gifts and abilities. He's not just giving a speech. He's got the object lesson. He's got these horns that represent Ahab's victory over the Syrians. I mean, this guy really has it all together. And sometimes we're called to stand alone for truth, and we're up against somebody or a group of people that, I mean, we can't compete with that. It's like the apostles in the book of Acts. I mean, they come before the Sanhedrin, the scribes and the chief priests and the elders. These guys, I mean, they have more academic experience in their pinky finger than the apostles have in their entire lives combined. They're just unlearned, uneducated fishermen standing here before the who's who of the religious world. And that's Micaiah. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ repeatedly promises that we don't need to meditate in advance what we're going to say, but that he will give us the words to speak. And you see that in the book of Acts. Peter and John spoke with boldness, and they recognized these men have been with Jesus. It's not them speaking, it's Christ speaking through them. Same with Stephen. He's standing there surrounded by the synagogue of the Cyrenians, which would have, the Apostle Paul most likely would have been a part of that group. And so he's arguing with some of the most well-respected scholars in all the Hebrew nation, and yet it says that he was full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, and they had nothing to say. They could not withstand his arguments. They could not withstand the Spirit by which he spoke. The Holy Spirit moved him and spoke through him, even though these people were superior in many ways. Stephen was a deacon. You could argue maybe he was an evangelist as well, but I mean, let's just take it at face value. He's a deacon. He doesn't have all this formal training, but with the Spirit of God flowing through him, they could not overcome his arguments. And that's really what we need to be trusting in, not in ourselves. We're going to face people. You're going to face college professors that could eat you for lunch and argue you under the table. You need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to give you the words to say. Well, there are also these 400 prophets. How intimidating is that? You've got an entire church court. I mean, our synod, I don't know how many people, how many delegates we typically have, 100 some, 120 maybe? I don't really know. I know it's not 400. You can imagine 400 prophets standing before these two kings there in Samaria. They're sitting on their thrones, and these guys are prophesying unanimously, in one accord, that the king should go and fight this battle in Ramoth-Gilead. What do you do in a situation like this? See, I think this is a message we need to take to heart, especially as Presbyterians, because sometimes we get a little bit too self-congratulatory about Presbyterianism. Sometimes we put too much stock in it. Yes, it's the biblical form of church government. Churches should not be governed by one person. There shouldn't be a hierarchy of authority leading to one person at the top. The church should be governed by a plurality of elders. And I think we have the permanent form of biblical church government with this Presbyterian, elder-led system. But my friends, Presbyterianism is simply the method by which we make decisions. It doesn't guarantee that we're going to make the right decision. You can have the best calculator known to man, and still, if you're punching in the wrong numbers, you get the wrong answer. So my friends, let's stop priding ourselves in the fact that we've got the method that should lead us, most probably give us the most hope of finding the right answers to these questions. Let's not pride ourselves in that. Let's evaluate, are we getting the right answers? Because if there's a church with a much less biblical form of church government, but they're standing for the truth, that puts us to shame. It's not enough to have the machinery, the mechanism. The question is, are you bearing fruit with it? Are you getting to the right answer? These guys had 400 people in agreement, but they were wrong. They were wrong. And sometimes I hear when issues of conscience come up, more and more today I hear, even in our own denomination, people say something like, I love being Presbyterian, and that sort of just ends it. I can do things that I think are wrong, but because I'm following the group, that's Presbyterianism. My friends, that is not Presbyterianism. Read RP Testimony chapter 20. It says, a man should never do what he believes to be wrong. Presbyterians have been The most adamant proponents of keeping conscience, probably in the history of the church. I love being a Christian. And if that leads me to Presbyterianism, wonderful. But I'm going to walk in the commandments of God. That has to be our approach. Because if you think about it, if you've read the treatises historically that defend why we have Presbyterian church government, those treatises historically typically mention the Old Testament church as a pattern. And they'll often quote these passages in the Gospels where Jesus comes before the Sanhedrin and they'll say, you know, there are the chief priests, there are the elders of the people, there are the scribes, and they'll pinpoint how these offices and this system is reflected in the New Testament. But that actually tells us that a presbytery crucified Christ. So again, you can have all of the machinery, all of the methodology, but the question at the end of the day is, are you following the commandments of Christ or the traditions of the elders? Jesus said, if it's just a tradition of the elders, then it's not the same thing as the Word of God. We need to submit to authority in the Lord. And if 400 prophets or preachers or presbyters tell us to do something that is sinful, my friends, we need to submit to them in the Lord. And if it's not in the Lord, then their authority does not extend to that issue. And we must resist. We must keep our conscience. Now, the fact is, we ought not to be looking for these things. We ought not to be the sort of person that gives the Martin Luther "Here I Stand" speech every other week. I mean, we need to look for opportunities if there's a way to avoid conflict. I don't think Micaiah is trying to get into a big argument here. If there was some way to salvage something in what these other prophets are saying, if there was something in this plan to go to war that could in some way be reconciled with the truth of God to where he didn't have to confront them, I think he would have prayerfully, zealously done everything possible to avoid this confrontation. And that's something we need to take to heart as well. We shouldn't be trigger happy. But at the end of the day, if there's no way to avoid this conflict, then we need to stand alone for the truth of God. I know my time is gone, but we just have to say something here about Ahab's messenger. Ahab's messenger in verse 13. Then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, "Now listen. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement." So here Micaiah is being brought to this assembly by the messenger, by the official that Ahab sends. And his speech here, his statement is something that I don't know. I think many of us are familiar with this kind of a thing. Maybe many of us have had this conversation. We've had someone approach us and say basically the exact same thing here in situations where we decided to take a stand for Christ. I know I have. Think about this. Verse 13, "Now listen." You heard that before? Someone ever come up to you when you're going to stand for some truth? You're going to not participate in something that's wrong? And they come to you and say, "Okay, now listen. Okay, let's just take a deep breath here. The words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king." Okay, you're outnumbered. There's nothing of value here. There's nothing to be gained here by doing this. The words of the prophets are unanimous. Just go with the flow. Think of expediency. Think of, is it really that big of a deal to compromise on this point? Aren't you being arrogant to think that they're all wrong and you're correct? I mean, just defer. Just let it go. Just speak a word of encouragement. Everybody else is doing that. Why do you have to be the fly in the ointment? Why do you have to disturb the peace of the church? Why do you have to say anything other than that encouraging message that everybody else is saying? Speak encouragement. Prophesy to us smooth things, as it says in Isaiah chapter 30. Don't lift up your voice like a trumpet and spare not and tell God's people their sins. Don't do that. Just speak a word of encouragement. Joel Osteen was on Larry King Live, and he once said this: "I've always been an encourager at heart. I don't have it in my heart to condemn people. I'm there to encourage them. I see myself more as a coach, as a motivator to help them experience the life God has for us." You see, peace, peace, where there is no peace. Are there times for encouragement? Absolutely. There are times for encouragement. But my friends, when a person's house is on fire, it's not time to write them an encouraging little note and stick it on the front door. The time has come to break through the windows and grab hold of them and snatch them as a brand from the fire. Micaiah, if he has any love for Ahab, is going to raise up his voice and speak like a trumpet and warn him of the death and destruction that will come if he goes to battle against the word of the Lord. Ahab doesn't need a coach. He doesn't need an encourager. He's got 400 of them. What he needs is a lover of his soul to speak the truth in love and to call him to repentance, lest he perish. My friends, do you understand that this is the message God has for all of us, even as Christians? There are times in our lives when we fall into the practice of sin and we need to receive a godly rebuke, godly correction from a servant of God, from a fellow brother or sister with a teachable spirit, knowing that we don't need a life coach. We don't need to always be patted on the back and encouraged in every single thing we do, affirmed in all of our decisions. Sometimes we need someone to correct us, someone to come alongside and lovingly point us in a path of righteousness, away from a path that will lead to misery, if not destruction itself. This intimidating audience, I hope that we're meditating on this and applying it, because my friends, I know some of you have been recently converted and you've already, in the first few months on the job, so to speak, you have come in contact with these times where you have to stand alone for the truth of God. And I just want to say, you're not the only one standing alone. You're not the only one. This is something we all must do together. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, who is like unto you? We confess the weakness of our own flesh. We confess our susceptibility to fear and paralysis. But we also recognize that in our weakness, your strength is made perfect within us. And that the Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful and true witness, lives inside of our hearts by faith, and that the life that we now live in the flesh, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. May he persevere in us and speak through us. We ask in his name. Amen.